The aim of our remarks today is that we might have a better understanding of the Gospel of Matthew, when it was written, why it was written, and to whom it was written. We hope also to come away with a little better understanding and appreciation for Matthew as a person. Now, as to when exactly the Gospel of Matthew was written, no one really knows for sure. The earliest estimates are around 8 years after Jesus' ascension, about 41 AD. The latest estimates are a full 56 years after the ascension, or about 90 AD. And there are a variety of estimates that fall somewhere in between these two. And even though there is no agreement as to the specific date that Matthew, or for that matter, any of the Gospels was written, there is a general consensus of opinion that the earliest Gospel was not written until a good many years after the life of Jesus in the flesh. And this naturally leads us to ask the question, what was it that caused this delay? The three reasons that strike me as the most reasonable are these. The first is that apart from the main centers of culture, like Athens and Rome, the first half of the first Christian century, during the period we're talking about, was still a non-literary age. Now, that's not to say that some people couldn't read or write, because they could. But the days of printing mass quantities of books were still hundreds of years in the future. And if someone had something to say, the natural thing to do was not to sit down and write a several hundred page book like it is in our day. So how then was information communicated at that time? In many societies, as well as in Jewish society, which is where the initial stages of Christianity developed, the way that information was passed down was by word of mouth. Communication and instruction by the spoken word had in large part been true for the teaching of the law. And as far as the teachings of the rabbis, it truly was only and exclusively an oral tradition in the days of the early church. In fact, the Mishnah, the codified summary of the oral law, was not put into writing until the 3rd century AD. According to Jewish standards during the time that we're talking about, a good student was not a good or a great reader because there were hardly any books to read. A good student was a good listener and a very good rememberer. He was likened to a well-plastered cistern that never loses a drop. And even for those highly respected rabbis with the means and the opportunity to write, due to their high regard for the scriptures, there was a serious reluctance on the part of Jewish scholars to put anything into writing because it might appear as though they were putting their thoughts on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. Commit nothing to writing was the Jewish maxim. So in the minds of the early Christians, it was the living voice of the teacher that was trusted. Their receiving of the gospel according to the oral tradition was perfectly natural. And so the fact that the gospel events were not put into writing for a number of years is neither unusual or surprising. Now, a second factor contributing to the delay in writing the Gospels was the prohibitively high cost of committing anything to writing. By this time, something resembling mass production was taking place for the writings of some of the most popular poets and the like. Books were being produced in mass quantity, but it was by a tedious and expensive practice of dictating the material to a large room full of scribes all at the same time. But nothing like this would have been affordable in the early days of Christianity. There is perhaps a third reason that the gospel story wasn't committed to writing at the very first opportunity in the earliest years. And it's that the writers of the gospels were expecting the parousia of Christ in kingdom glory to come sooner rather than later. They believe the end of the age must be very close at hand. Now, while there is some indication that near the end of his life, Peter understood the Lord would not return in his lifetime. For instance, as when he said in 2 Peter 1:15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." If Peter at this time thought that the kingdom would be established in his lifetime, he would probably not have said this. And in a somewhat similar manner, Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 of the time of our Lord's return as not coming till there come first a falling away and that the man of sin be revealed, indicating it would be yet future, certainly not in Paul's lifetime. But there is also evidence that at least for a time, the apostles did expect Jesus to return in their lifetime. Brother Russell suggests on page 225 of volume 6, the reason for this might have to do with the fact that the Lord left the apostles in uncertainty regarding the time of the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom, simply telling them to watch. In answer to their question concerning the setting up of his kingdom, in Acts 1:7, Jesus said to them after his resurrection, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his power." Concluding his thought on this matter, Brother Russell states, quote, "Shall we find fault with the apostles for a matter which the Lord declared to be, for a time, a divine secret?" So there is evidence that the apostles, for the first several years at least, believed the Lord would return soon. So we can imagine in this frame of mind, books and the writing of books might have been considered irrelevant, and perhaps even something of a waste of time. If the last day was expected to come soon, no one was going to spend their time writing books for a future generation of Christians who may not even exist. These, then, are at least some of the factors that may have played a role in delaying the writings of the Gospels. But, as we know, the Gospels were eventually written. They were committed to writing, and we want to now consider some of the factors that may have played a role in their production. Now, one factor that comes to mind is that the Christian services of the early church were in many respects patterned after the services of the synagogue, where the reading of the law and the prophets was a central part. At first, the Old Testament was the only book that the early Christians had, and they would have used it. But it was only natural that as time went on, a literature of their own would grow up beside what they already had and would also be used in their services. Another contributing factor was that the missionary aspect of the church would necessitate the writing of the Gospels and the New Testament. Once the word had been preached by Peter or Paul or Matthew or one of the other apostles in a particular city, those Christians would later need the written word because the apostle could not stay on as their teacher forever. They would eventually move to another city, or even if they stayed, they would eventually die, and they would then have to have the written gospel to become the substitute for the living voice of the apostle. It was also imperative for a church or for an individual Christian to have the authoritative written word of the life and teachings of Jesus to use when faced with a particularly difficult decision bearing upon their Christian life. It would also be inevitable that false teachings and heresies would arise. And it would be essential to have the written gospel, the true gospel in writing, to quote against the false. Now, when the writers of the Gospels sat down to write, what were they writing and why were they writing it? In other words, what was their purpose? To begin, we'll state what is somewhat obvious to us who have studied the Gospels. The Gospels are not, and the writers do not claim them to be, exhaustive accounts of all that Jesus ever said or did. John, in fact, says this very thing in his gospel in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, where he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." In this statement, I believe John speaks for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all wrote for the purpose of awakening faith in Jesus, the anointed of God, and they were intended to be used as preaching and teaching material to that end, and to give us what nothing else could give us, the divine plan of our salvation. The aim of the gospel writers then was missionary. It is to convert the unbeliever while at the same time giving the Christian guidance and courage in this very difficult, narrow way. And the best way to do all of this was to tell the story of Jesus in the days of his flesh in order that men might by faith find the risen Lord. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, each writer, using much the same material, organized the events of Jesus' life in their own individual and independent way. And even though they were writing history and transmitting facts, their main interest was not history or facts. It was faith. Because of this, it is unfair, and it is a mistake to find fault with the Gospels, as some critics do, on the grounds that they don't meet the standards of the modern scientific critic or historian. Because we cannot track the life of Jesus from infancy to death with the accuracy of a bus schedule, doesn't mean that we don't have an accurate picture of the historical Jesus. Now, there is, admittedly, an awful lot we don't know about the details of Jesus' life. Even if we were to take all the things that Jesus ever did and all the teachings Jesus delivered in all four Gospels combined and put them on tape, we'd have only about a 6-hour tape. Surely, we would like to have more information than this. In fact, wouldn't we all love to know every single detail of Jesus' life from start to finish? But the question is not whether we have all that we might want, but do we have enough that we need? Do we have enough to give us a living, recognizable portrait of Jesus Christ? I think we'd all agree that we most certainly do. Because the Gospels paint such a compelling portrait of Jesus, don't we feel that we can, with some degree of certainty, accurately predict what Jesus might have said or done in this or that situation. Because of the Gospels, we know Jesus' character. He's not some dead historical figure. He is fully alive, and because of this, we can talk to Jesus, and he can talk to us. The aim of the Gospel writers was to portray Jesus to us in such a way that we will have enough faith and confidence in him that we will entrust our lives to him. And even more than this, Jesus said that the gospel he proclaimed was not his own. It was the Father's only. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. And the words that I speak are not my own. They are the Father's." The actions, the words, and the character we see in Jesus are all a perfect reflection of God. It is in the gospel portrait of the man Jesus Christ that we lay hold on the very character of God. What the gospel demands of us is that we should wholly cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and that we offer him our very lives in consecration. We must know that he wants us to do this, and we must know that if we do, he will guide and protect and enfold us in his love. And our surest way of knowing that when we submit to God, we submit to a God of love, lies in the life and the teachings of Jesus. Unless we can be absolutely sure that Jesus cared for the outcasts and the sinners, such as all of us were before our justification, we can never be absolutely sure that God does. Unless we can be sure that God is like Jesus and Jesus is like God, we cannot make the act of faith necessary to place our very lives in their hands. The Gospels are the self-revelation of God in the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the modern-day historian and modern-day historical research and analysis or higher criticism may try to do to that record, they cannot alter the rightness of it in our hearts and in our minds. So in full confidence, we offer our lives to God in sacrifice. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is the first of three Gospels commonly known as the Synoptic Gospels. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The term synoptic means view together. And it can be broken down by taking the first part of the word synoptic, sun, which means together, and the second part of the word, opsis, which means view, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary. According to this definition, the three synoptic gospels can be viewed together or seen together. That is, you can set them down in parallel columns and look at them together. And when you do this, you immediately see that while they are by no means identical, they are quite similar. They are synoptic. John's gospel, on the other hand, is very different and made intentionally so by the writer because he wanted to supplement what had already been written without a bunch of repetition. Turning our attention now more particularly to the Gospel of Matthew, we most logically start with the question, what do we know about Matthew? In each of the first three Gospels, we're told the story of Matthew's call. And in each Gospel, the story is a little different. In Matthew 9:9, we read, "And Jesus passed forth from thence And he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. In Mark 2:14 we read, And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And then in Luke 5:27 and 28 we read, And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, the first slight difference we notice is that in Mark and Luke, Matthew is called by the name Levi. And in Matthew, he's called Matthew, which means gift of God and was a common Jewish name after the exile into Babylon. Now, it was not at all unusual in those days for Jews to have two names. One was usually the Hebrew or Aramaic name, and it was by this name that he was known by his friends at home. The other name was usually a Greek name by which he was known in business and outside of his home environment. Most often, the two names had the exact same meaning. For instance, Cephas is the Hebrew, and Peter is the Greek for a rock. And Thomas is the Hebrew, and Didymus is the Greek for a twin. But in the case of Matthew and Levi, we can't follow this usual pattern of one name being the Hebrew and the other the Greek, because the names Matthew and Levi are both Hebrew. So what do we make of this? One possibility is that Jesus gave Matthew a new name, like he did when he called Simon by the new name Peter. And Brother Russell seems to favor this view, and he states that in reprint 2260. Now, what is obviously the most notable and distinguishing fact about Matthew is that he was a tax collector, also known as publicans, because they dealt with the public money. In the Gospels, the publicans were most often classed together with sinners, and they were sometimes compared to harlots and heathen men or Gentiles. In the Talmud, they were classed with murderers and thieves. And as regards their repentance, the Talmud says it is impossible. So it's quite obvious that the publicans were not thought of very highly. In fact, they're pretty much universally hated. Now, some tradition has it that tax collectors were not allowed to be a witness in a law case, and they were even prohibited from the synagogue and its services. Now, if this tradition of their being barred from the synagogue has any merit, then it sheds some light on the parable Jesus told of the two men who went to the temple to pray, where he says in Luke 18:13 that the publican, who was standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Now, why was the publican standing afar off? Perhaps it was because, as the tradition suggests, he was debarred from entering the temple. At any rate, Matthew was one of these hated tax collectors. And they were hated for two rather obvious reasons. The first is because they had taken employment with the Romans, the conquerors and the masters of their own country, Israel. And this made them at best a collaborator with the enemy, and at worst, an outright traitor. The second reason they were hated, and this one on a much more personal level, had to do with the method of Roman taxation, which left open almost the certain possibility of fraud and abuse. To start with, the Roman government didn't collect its own taxes. It farmed out the right to collect taxes within a general geographic area to what we might refer to as a tax collecting company. This company would, in turn, farm out small areas within their overall area to individual tax collectors. In each individual tax collector's small area, a specific amount was required to be collected for the collecting company, which then turned over a share to Rome. The problem with this was that the tax collector was allowed to keep whatever amount he could get over what was the agreed upon total for his area. And this, of course, was just way too much temptation for most tax collectors, and they turned into robbers and extortionists. Now, the second kind there were basically then two kinds of taxes. There was what we would call the stated tax. And in this tax, the people knew what they had to pay because, as the name implies, it was stated. These included such things as the ground tax, which was a tax on a man's farm products, such as grain, wine, fruit, and oil. Now, part of this could be paid in cash, but surprisingly, the greater part of it was, in fact, actually collected and shipped off to Rome, where it was doled off to their lazy and pampered citizens, whose dignity would have been hurt if they would have had to break a sweat to provide these basic necessities for themselves. Now, in this same category of stated taxes was a poll tax or a head tax, probably a day's wage for adult men and women. Lastly, in this category of stated taxes were income taxes, which worked out to be about 1% of a man's income per year. Now, while these taxes were certainly a burden, they were not overwhelming. And because everyone knew what they were, they left little opportunity for extortion. It was in the second category of taxes that the creative and dishonest tax collector could really cheat the people. These taxes were in the nature of customs duties. And as all three Gospels state, when referring to Matthew's call to follow Jesus, that he sat at the receipt of customs. And it was in this kind of tax collecting that Matthew was employed. These customs duties type taxes included anything imported or exported, usage of a main road, a harbor, a market, even to enter into a walled town. There were taxes on animals, on carts, on wheels, and on axles. It was in these custom duty taxes that the people didn't have much of an idea what they had to pay. So the dishonest tax collector could get whatever he could squeeze out of his fellow Jew. Now, Matthew's work and his office was in the Upper Galilee, either in or around Capernaum, and perhaps on the road that led out of Galilee into Samaria. Now, this was one of the busiest and the greatest roads. It went from Damascus in Syria all the way to Egypt. Now, to hold down such an important post meant that Matthew was highly regarded as a civil servant of Rome. Now, our Lord's choice of a publican to be one of his favorite apostles applies two notable things. One is that Matthew was not a dishonest publican. He did his job fairly, and he did it honestly. Otherwise, he would not have been selected as one of the Israelites indeed to be one of the apostles. Now, the second thing this choice indicated was that Jesus was totally impartial when calling out and selecting the Israelites indeed to be his disciples. He cared not in the least about the prejudices of the people or of the religious rulers against certain classes of undesirable people. Jesus didn't look on the outside when calling his disciples. He looked on the inside. And when he looked on the inside of Matthew, he saw an honest heart and a loyal heart. Now, that our Lord accepted a publican to be his disciples had a tremendous and far-reaching influence among the people. Based on the fact that so many sinners followed Jesus, it no doubt inspired an enthusiastic interest among all those who considered themselves to be among one of these degraded or outcast classes of people. Now, our Lord didn't treat these publicans and sinners like the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees did. Instead, he received them as the children of Abraham, as some of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When asked by the Pharisees why he ate with these publicans and sinners, Jesus answered by saying what should have been so obvious to them, but blinded by self-righteousness, they just couldn't see it. He said, "The more sick a man is, the more he has need of a physician." And once it became known that this was Jesus' attitude, is it any wonder that so many publicans and sinners and harlots came to our Lord and gave ear to his teachings? Now, Luke's account of what happened after Matthew's call not only emphasizes this about Jesus, it also tells us a lot about Matthew's character. In Luke 5, 27 to 32, we're told that shortly after after Matthew left all to follow Jesus, he invited Jesus to a meal and the reception in his house. And from the Luke account, it appears that the only people invited were tax collectors and sinners. Now, this is probably because these were the only people who would openly associate with Matthew, and these were his closest friends. And it was with them that Matthew wanted to share his newfound faith and hope in the person of Jesus. Does this not speak of the courage of Matthew in his willingness to invite all those who knew him best to witness this profound change in his life? How many of us were willing to call our closest friends together and announce to them that we had found Jesus, the Savior of all mankind? Probably not many. And yet this is just what Matthew did. Now, when Matthew left all to follow Jesus, he brought with him a unique talent that he would one day use in the master's service. Unlike almost all the rest of the apostles, men who worked on the fishing boats, and for whom pens and books would be a somewhat strange and unfamiliar things, Matthew's work made him very familiar with writing and reading and recording. And this special talent prepared him to write the gospel that bears his name and which occupies a unique place in the written record of Christianity. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, belongs as the first book in the New Testament because the early church was Jewish. And Matthew's gospel best bridges the gap and makes the transition from the Old to the New Testament. The early Jewish Christians needed this gospel. It is the gospel that time after time emphasizes the deep and profound dependence of the New Testament on the Old Testament, while at the same time positively stating that the gospel is not a mere continuation or an improvement on the Old Testament, but it is a new word of God. Matthew links the New Testament with the Old Testament. And at the same time, he insists that the kingdom will and must be established through Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, one of the most powerful and convincing ways Matthew's gospel does this is by very deliberately and uniquely setting forth the claim that the most precious and unique features of Judaism are fulfilled and then transcended or exceeded in the gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the first is very early in his gospel. In Matthew 1:21, the announcement to the angel is, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In this one small statement, the idea of the chosen people, the holy nation, is transcended. The holy people will no longer be the nation of Israel, but will consist of all those who are saved from their sins and from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus. The new Israel has come into being, and membership in it depends not on nationality, but on faith in the finished sacrifice of Jesus. And then in Matthew 12 and verse 6, he responds to the Pharisees who are criticizing his disciples for doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath by eating grains of wheat plucked as they walked. Jesus says to them, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." To the Jews, there was nothing in the world that was more sacred or greater than the temple. And yet, in Matthew's gospel, even that is transcended in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, several times Jesus quotes one of the commandments and what had been said by tradition or by the teachers of the law concerning it. And then, with authority, Jesus expounds and gives the commandment a higher definition and explanation. To the Jews, the law was the very voice of God. And yet Matthew's gospel teaches that Jesus not only fulfills, but he transcends the law. Now, a main theme of Matthew's gospel is to show that Christianity is the true consummation of Judaism. It consistently demonstrates how Jesus is the true Messiah, born and trained under Jewish law, and yet Lord of a church that transcends the legal limits of Judaism. Because Matthew's gospel is so concerned with showing Jesus as the perfect expression of the real teaching and fulfillment of the law, he has a very special interest in the life of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Over and over again, Matthew uses the expression that such and such an event in the life of Jesus took place in order to fulfill what the prophet had said. To the Jew, the surest way to prove that Jesus was the Messiah was to demonstrate that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Matthew attempts to do this over and over again. Now, in three different instances, for example, Matthew uses Old Testament prophecy in a way that only he, as a divinely inspired apostle, could use them to demonstrate how Jesus fulfilled them. The first is in Matthew 2:15. It is a quote from Hosea 11:1, which says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Matthew takes the words of Hosea as a prophecy of how Jesus and his family would take flight into Egypt before Herod slew all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, and then returned from Egypt after Herod's death. Let's read Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. If you'd like to turn there. Hosea 11, 1 and 2. And I'm going to be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." Now this passage, in context, is a complaint and a rebuke of the nation of Israel, who by God's power and mercy had been called out of slavery in Egypt and had afterward shown their ingratitude by going their own mistaken way and sacrificing to idols and heathen gods. Where in this prophecy of Jesus returning from Egypt or Jesus being called out of Egypt do we see this? It's only by divine inspiration that Matthew made that connection for us. Now, a second instance where Matthew uniquely demonstrates how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy is found in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. Now, here Matthew takes the words of Jeremiah 31:15 as a prophecy of the mourning that would take place after the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem by Herod. And we'd like to read this one also, if you'd like to turn there. Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 31, 15 and 16 reads, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." Now, again, the historical context of this passage is that Judah had been captured by the Babylonians. The people are to be taken into exile. And for that journey, according to Jeremiah 40 and verse 1, they were gathered at Ramah. And according to 1 Samuel 10 verses 2 and 3, Rachel's tomb was either in or very near Ramah. And she is depicted as weeping as she sees her children being marched off into captivity. The Lord then comforts her in verse 16 by saying they will at some time in the future come back from the land of the enemy. Now again, where in this historical incident of Judah going into captivity is the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem? Again, it is only by divine inspiration that Matthew makes that connection. Now, our third incident of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy is in connection with Judas receiving 30 pieces of silver and then returning or casting them back to the temple. Matthew says this is a fulfillment of the word of Jeremiah. Now, this has been, as the Diaglot footnote says of Matthew 27:9, greatly puzzling to the critics, because nothing like this is said in Jeremiah. Something close to it is said in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, where an unsatisfactory shepherd asks for his wages and gets 30 pieces of silver. He then is told to cast it into the house of the Lord. Now, whether Matthew was referring to Zechariah 11 or some other prophecy from Jeremiah, it seems to have no connection with the actions of Judas. But here again, Matthew, uniquely of all the Gospels, makes the connection and so demonstrates to Jewish Christians that Jesus is the promised Messiah because he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Matthew, above all the other Gospels, was written to Jewish believers. His is often referred to as the Jewish Gospel, and it's so stated in reprint 1046. There is no other Gospel which seeks so earnestly to preserve the place of the Jews in the transition from the Jewish age to the Gospel age. But even though Matthew's Gospel has a very deep conscience for the place of the Jew in the body of Christ, he is by no means what we might call narrow and exclusive in his interest of the Jew. Matthew 8:10, we find in it the faith of a Gentile centurion, which receives the highest of commendation. Again, in Matthew 12:18 to 21, Jesus, the servant of God, will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew's gospel has a deep awareness that the kingdom of God is a kingdom without boundaries and without distinctions of race or birth or country. While Matthew's gospel makes great effort to preserve the place of the Jews in God's plan as part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, there is also no other gospel that so unsparingly condemns the Jews, and especially the Pharisees. In the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew 21, 40 to 43, the conclusion is that the vineyard will be taken away from them and given to others. In Matthew 8:12, many will come from the ends of the earth to be guests in the kingdom of God, while the children of the kingdom themselves will be shut out. And in Matthew 13, verses 11 to 17, the Jews have come to the place where they are incapable of seeing or hearing or understanding. Matthew specifically and especially attacks the Orthodox leaders, in particular the Pharisees. He calls them spawns of vipers. The disciples must beware of their evil influence, and the righteousness of Christians must exceed theirs. The Jewish leaders are repeatedly shown in an evil light in their attitude to Jesus. Perhaps Matthew's intensity in condemning the Jewish leaders was due to his sense of disappointment, and perhaps even tragedy, that somehow, and in large part because of these unfaithful shepherds, the chosen people as a nation had missed their destiny to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, yet another aspect of Matthew's gospel that may well be one of its most important, is that Matthew's is a teaching gospel. In it, we find the fullest and the most succinct accounts of Jesus' teachings. In order to fit in as much teaching material as possible, Matthew consistently cuts down on the surrounding storyline or narrative material in order to make more room for the teaching material. For instance, if you compare the narrative material in the three synoptic gospels, where all three are covering the same account, you will find that the Matthew account is almost always shorter. And this is no accident. Matthew wants to teach, and he doesn't mind leaving out some of the peripheral narrative to do so. Matthew's gospel contains the largest single block of Jesus' discourse material found in the Gospels. Is it little wonder that for the various reasons that we've expressed, that Matthew, in the order of the Gospels, comes first? And we see the sense of this because no Gospel so seems to connect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it does it in such a way that the value of the old is never forgotten, but the new is never underrated. This is important to all Christians, but it was especially important to the early Jewish converts. Although, as we've seen, Matthew's is very strongly Jewish in character, it was also written for the benefit of Gentiles. The final commission in joining the 12 to make disciples of all nations. We thank our Heavenly Father for the Gospel of Matthew and for all of the Gospels. And we thank our Heavenly Father for those saints who wrote them. They are for us among the most important books in the world because they are our primary source for the life and the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord overrule anything that we might have said, not according to His will.